for him. I have to bring it down. So, well, thank you and welcome to Bristol Bible Chapel once again, and the privilege it is to speak with you today. We're going to continue in our study. We've had some nice messages and some things that you can keep in your library, and very thankful for Tom and Preston and others who keep our website up to date so that we can have orderly tape ministry or MP3 ministry there and have it for years to come, because we know that the Word of God is timeless and you cannot exhaust the inexhaustible. So before we get started on 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the peace we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we would pray that you would show yourself strong on behalf of the beloved, and that someone today might be encouraged and walk away changed in the inner man, confident and assured of their destination and more fit for the Master's use. We now commit this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy talked about our orderly behavior in the church. Here we talk a little bit about the man of God or the woman of God. And it's, again, written to Timothy. It's really the last words and testament of our brother Paul. We could call it the deathbed statement or message. It's his final communication. It has a note of sadness, which is not detected in his other epistles. Nevertheless, there's an overture of triumph. And Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And that is his epithet. And he's looking to being reunited with the Lord. And this is his final message. Because of the threat of apostasy, Paul, as well as Peter and 2 Peter, emphasizes the Word of God more than anywhere else in any other epistle. And it's how the man of God or the woman of God shall live by the Word of God. Little background, Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy while in prison in AD 67. It is believed that Paul was in prison between AD 61 and 63 in Rome, and that is where the book of Acts breaks or ends. Some believe that Paul was released from prison between AD 64 and 67, where he covered a great deal of territory, which he penned the epistles 1 Timothy and Titus from Macedonia. And then Paul was rearrested in AD 67 and beheaded in AD 68. And before his death, he wrote 2 Timothy. So consider Paul's physical conditions as a background to understanding this letter. He's uncomfortable. He's confined. He's chained probably to a prisoner, probably led the prisoner to the Lord. There's no privacy. There's a cold dirt floor. Visitors were far and few between, giving him a real feeling of abandonment. The end of his life could have been consumed with discouragement, but he kept encouraging others. And so a wise man once told me, when studying 2 Timothy, we should study it in two ways: as Paul giving the message and as Timothy receiving the message. Let's read verse 1. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And may God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Because it's an opening to the new book, the theme verses are in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 4:2. Which reads, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and doctrine. A possible outline for the book would go like this. Chapter 1, faithfulness in suffering. Chapter 2, faithfulness in service. Chapter 3 to about chapter 4, verse 5, faithfulness during the coming apostasy. And chapter 4, the Lord's faithfulness to his servants in desertion. So faithfulness in suffering, faithfulness in serving, faithfulness during a time of apostasy, and the Lord's faithfulness to his servants in desertion. The first couple verses here is salutation. A salutation is a greeting or acknowledgement. Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That speaks of his divine appointment. And each one of us has a divine appointment and a divine purpose. Paul was very conscious of the divine purpose for his life. He was constantly reminded of his miraculous encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. It says, according to the promise of life, expresses the purpose of Paul's apostleship. He is sent to proclaim a gospel of life, for which the centrality of that life is Jesus Christ, or as we read, Christ Jesus. God has promised eternal life to every man based solely on the acceptance of the gift of his Son by faith. However, let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. We see personal election or a specific call is implied by Paul here. For when Paul saves a person, he has a purpose for his life. We see here and in verse 11, Paul's God-given purpose for his life, the will of God for his life. Acts 22, we'll start in the passage, and I think this is repeated often in Acts. I think two or three times he repeats what happened to him on the road to Damascus, constantly reminded of his divine appointment and his personal election to serve his Lord. Verse 11 says, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, this is chapter 2 of Acts, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Paul, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Paul's God-given purpose. He was chosen by God to know the will of God, to see the just one, to hear the voice of his mouth, and to be his witness. Remember, I told you in Romans chapter 1 that everyone has a God-given purpose, but not everyone fulfills their God-given purpose. So what is your God-given purpose? 2 Peter 1:10 says this, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall not fall. Pursue with earnest your God-given purpose. So then, therefore, personal election has to do more with God's purpose for your life. So what is your God-given purpose? Verse 2, this letter is written to Timothy. My dearly beloved son, there's great love and affection between Paul and Timothy as their hearts were knit together. A great intimacy developed. Timothy has a divine purpose that Paul will urge forward in this book. That purpose is from God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ is emphasized in his prerogative in setting us apart for his purpose. Grace and peace are mentioned in the other epistles. But here and in 1 Timothy, mercy is mentioned. Why is that? Because at the end of our lives, we need a great deal of mercy to get, or we can get swallowed up with overmuch or too much sorrow. God is merciful when he does not give us what we deserve. Divine mercy is universal in that God made adequate provision for the salvation of all men. Timothy would need mercy when dealing with difficult circumstances, with false teachers, with the shortcomings of others, and even himself. See, Timothy is a sensitive man, a sensitive soul, and Paul is going to encourage him by refocusing his spirit on his God-given purpose or his divine calling. The next few verses, we see thanksgiving and intercession that follow. Paul is very reminiscent in this book, and we can see these things in four statements in the next few verses. In verse 3, he says, Without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day. Verse 4, he says, Being mindful of your tears. Verse 5, he says, When I call to remembrance, or when I'm mindful. And verse 5, he says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Paul, at the end of his life, is reminded of those that were entrusted to him for the gospel. Paul, we will see people that he's praying for that are on his prayer list because he's a prayer warrior. We need to spend time with those that are at the end of their lives so that they can have the time to share the faithfulness of God throughout the ages. Throughout the years. First, he thanks God. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. He's first thankful to God for the past. What is he thankful for to God for the past? He's thankful for his heritage or his pedigree. Paul connects his service to the same God as his forefathers. He's linking his Jewish heritage to Christianity as a continuation of such worship and service to the one living and true God. And he continues to serve with a pure conscience. This would mean a clear or clean conscience, no regrets. You know, one of the things that we try to instill in our kids, no regrets. Okay, they're not going to be perfect, but no regrets. Finish strong. He has no resentment or bitterness, and he's in an insanitary dirt cell with very few visitors. There's no negative thoughts or woe is me attitude because he knows these things have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he has an attitude of encouragement even in the midst of disgraceful circumstances. Good lesson for the rest of us. He continues to encourage Timothy by serving in the presence. Here's a practical example. He's praising God, and he's praying for Timothy, and he's writing a letter. When you're discouraged, praise God, pray for others, and write a letter. In verse 4, it says, "Greatly desiring to see thee, because being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." He's continuing to build Timothy for the furtherance of the gospel in the future. How was Paul mindful of Timothy's tears? Paul may have been mindful of those tears when the last time he spoke to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when he said he would not see them anymore. And they were all crying. Timothy's sensibilities would make him vulnerable to sorrow and discouragement. Some say the absence makes the heart grow fonder. That's not necessarily true, is it? Unless you have loved and served alongside another with a pure heart and developed a deep bond and devotion for that other person. I sometimes wonder why we don't have more Paul and Barnabas's, Paul and Timothy's, Lois and Eunice, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla's. Because we fear being real, transparent, vulnerable to one another, for which our association with Christ has brought us together. Paul longed to see Timothy so that his heart would be filled with joy. You know what? There's a lesson here. Your mere presence brings joy to others. You believe that? It does. I mean, I'm called to speak today, and I would just speak to the Lord if you weren't here today. But it's encouraging me that you're here today, that I might instill or impart a gift of encouragement in some way. Knowing that Timothy is continuing in the faith brings great joy to Paul. Brian Sorrell said this: "The frequency of prayer for Timothy would intensify the longing to see him." The frequency of prayer for Timothy would intensify the longing to see him. Here we see thanksgiving over Timothy's faith. And we see Timothy's pedigree in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." His unfeigned faith, that was his pedigree. Without hypocrisy, undisguised, it was genuine, it was real. Timothy was a real Christian. And Paul was convinced that it was instilled to him when he was a youth by his grandmother and his mother, by his godly upbringing. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You know, godly parents are a blessing of the Lord, which provides an advantage for children turning to Christ. Both his grandmother and mother were Christians, evidenced first in Lois, and this could be the meaning that she was the first convert in the family. Timothy's father was a Greek, and we don't hear much about him. We see that in Acts chapter 16. But Paul himself was a Roman and a Jew, so he and Timothy became kindred spirits. You know, the lesson there is that we should take notice of who God is placing alongside of us. It's no random choice. You know, we share in some of the same attributes, the same desires, like-minded desires. And maybe even in the same, some of the same sorrows. So don't take that for granted. Remember, Paul has firsthand experience of the evidence of Timothy's faith and obedience. Timothy was obedient to go to different churches that Paul sent them. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, you know this verse, "For this cause have I sent unto Timothy, who is my beloved son, a faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which is in Christ Jesus." He could trust Timothy with the word of God and with the people of God. And so he was persuaded. This word persuaded means to prevail upon or win over. It's a word used by Paul several times, to prevail upon or win over, to bring about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. Paul has confidence in Timothy, but Timothy is focusing on the people and the circumstances and needs to be reminded of God's purpose and calling. So in the next few verses, Paul exhorts Timothy to continue strong in the grace given to him by God. Finish strong. I like that. The finish line is on Paul's mind. You see that in chapter 4, and the brother will get there in chapter 4. The finish line. Paul is stretching out towards the finish line. You know, one person wins the race. Christianity is a marathon. One person wins that race. But for most of us, it is just as victorious finishing that race, no matter what place we come in. There's many that finished that race already before you. And there'll be more after you. And you won't prevent them before you get to see Christ when he returns, because they will be coming with him. Christ has already run the race. Timothy's specific calling. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." See, Timothy was a partner with Paul in God's appointed minister in the ministry of the word. "Wherefore" here connects and continues Paul's assurance of Timothy's faith. Timothy is reminded of God's commission. He might have been an evangelist himself. He definitely was a teacher of the word, and he could have had the gift of pastoring or shepherding God's flock in his own right. But for his heavy responsibilities, he needs no new gift, but the rekindling of that which is already given to him. Paul urges Timothy to stand against the false teachers and continue in sound words of the gospel for which he was appointed a minister. Paul's exhortation is, "Stir up the gift that is already in thee." Stir up means to fan into flame, rekindle the flame, kindle the flesh, or keep the flame going. It's a cooperative work with the Holy Spirit. We have to be obedient to keep the flame going. Some of us lose our zeal as we grow older. We grow colder. We get comfortable and forget the purpose for which we were called. That's why I ask you, what's your God-given purpose? Some of us need to get back to the basics. What is our God-given purpose? Timothy must first feed on the Word of God so that he can teach others who are apt to forget, slow to learn, and remember the things of God. The lesson there is those that teach others must first teach themselves. It's a similar exhortation he has in 1 Timothy 4:14. It says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying of the hands of the prophecy, presbytery." I'm not going to go into much of that. I can, but not now. But he's saying, neglect not. Make it a priority. Give priority to the God-given purpose in your life. Timothy has been entrusted with a spiritual gift, and he's not to put it under a bushel basket or to hide it in the earth, but use it for the glory of God in the furtherance of the gospel. You know, the lesson there is God never calls a Christian worker to the task without first imparting a special gift of divine enablement for the execution of that task. It is a supernatural operation and prerogative of God within his heart to give him the gift for which he is to serve God with. It's God's divine prerogative what gift you have to serve him. And he has given you the Holy Spirit to do so in obedience. More on that some other day. Laying on of hands by the presbytery or putting on of my hands was an outward indication of Timothy's calling recognized by the established apostles and overseers of that day. It's a good practice in our day expressing fellowship and partnership with a person or family commended to the missionary field by recognizing their confidence in God, the Holy Spirit's work in them and through them, and committing to prayer and support of them. I think we have some here that are out there in Jamaica, those that go over to Africa. It's good and must be done to recognize what God is doing in them. If not, they'll get discouraged. That's the purpose for the laying on of the hands. It's God's authority. It's God's calling. It's God's prerogative. J. Vernon McGee says, the only thing that you and I can transfer to another are germs. Okay? So Paul is laying his mantle on Timothy for the continued preaching and teaching of sound words for the genuine care of the churches. He writes in Philippians 2, 20 and 21, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Timothy was one the apostle could trust to carry on the preachings and teachings of Paul after he was gone. And now we read, it's a matter of courage, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a matter of courage. Some fears are good and necessary for survival. Not touching a hot burner or avoiding a hungry lion, you probably should stay away from those things. Interesting, though, how you respond in some areas when you're younger carries over to those areas or aspects of your life when you're older. I remember growing up, and others would pick on my brother. He had a full brace, and my dad had to put him on a bug, and people didn't understand that, so they make fun of him. And then I remember being threatened, being an athlete and stuff like that, that when I went to middle school, if I wore white socks, they were going to beat me up. So I would go to karate so that I could overcome my fears, and I would even walk in the dark, so that I would overcome the fears of being in the dark and hearing all those noises. Later on, in the workplace, I could tell you some fears. A fear of speaking to anyone in authority was my fear. Fear of not making sense. Fear of being nervous or incompetent. Kept me from achieving much more in my career. Even today, I hate introductions or icebreakers. I get marbles in my mouth. Or my vocal cords constrict like this, and I go, hi, I'm Mike. But studying the Word of God gives me confidence, though I still struggle with what to say and the right amount of to say. God is there to give me the strength and power. He has not given us a spirit of fear. A spirit of fear is really cowardice. It's to shrink back or withdraw. It's the fear has torment. It hinders or prevents us from doing our God-given duties. Some of us fear heights. Some of us fear flying. Some of us fear spiders. My dog fears a shadow. Being afraid of lions is a good fear. Paul is speaking of cowardice. Every Christian needs to learn how to stand up and go out in the power of God. My kids were in Christian school. I know we can't tell too many stories, but I'll get to it. My kids went to Christian school, and then Pete was homeschooled for up until middle school. You know, then God moved us out of the Christian schools and into the public schools where we were already serving in the sports community. You know, there may be casualties out in the real world. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. We came off of 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou hast been called, and have professed a good profession. Meditate and memorize that. We're in a battle. There may be casualties. But you know, during one of those casualties, we had a field of people And I remember Donna's not here today, but her husband sat alongside of me after we went on the field to honor my son Matt. Well, do you know, that day, the mayor that was of Bristol, Connecticut, walked out with us, and his granddaughter, McKenna, sits here with us today. Don't ever take for granted what God is doing in your life. The very fact that the situation is happening in your life is because I have equipped you to do so. No doubt Timothy's commission took courage, even boldness, even when his zeal was lacking. It's easier to withdraw. Take yourself out of it. Ask yourself why bother than to stick in there and keep fighting for the cause of Christ. I like that song by Toby Mac, "Keep Walking." Keep walking, soldier. We'll hear that next week by our brother Brian. This is a pivotal time point in Timothy's life. Timothy is having the biggest battle in his mind. Timothy is coming to the realization that his spiritual father is leaving him. Timothy is looking at Paul and his circumstances and at other Christians and their condition. He himself is a pillar of God, but he is wrapped in emotion and heartache. What about me? Will people leave or abandon me? Who will be on the Lord's side when you are gone, Paul? Timothy, like many of us, is underestimating the power of Christ within him. And Paul is trying to get his spirit back in order because he's running on his emotions. Remember that wise man that said, look at this in two ways. Paul giving the message and Timothy receiving the message. Timothy is just like us, as he has never seen Christ after the flesh. But unlike us, he met people that were alive when Christ was on this earth. Paul reminds Timothy that he has been set apart for the ministry. So instead of fear, God has equipped his ministers with a triad of Christian graces. The spirit of power is strength of character and boldness to confront fears and exercise authority. God has given us the spirit of power. We do not have to walk in a defeated manner. For Christ has won the war. We fight out of that victory. Romans 8:37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us for the task ahead. And the task ahead of you is never as great as the power within you. You can look at 1 John 4:4 when you have a chance. We need to believe that God can make a difference in other people's lives. And thus, we need to fan the flame of God's personal purpose in our lives by prayer. Lord, give me the opportunity to boldly stand out and stand up for you on behalf of others. And therefore, it's a cooperative work between the obedience of the Christian and God the Holy Spirit's enablement. The spirit of love, this is another indispensable characteristic. You don't know the power of this attribute of God's grace until you've been hurt. Until you've been treated unfairly. Then you find that you have the power to forgive and receive a person unconditionally. Love is a strong motivator for the service of God, for obeying his commandments. He even says it in John 14:15, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a strong motivator. Service of God and others can only be done out of a heart of love. And it gives us a spirit of a sound mind. It's a disciplined mind, a self-controlled mind, a ready mind we talked about when we looked at elders and deacons. It's ready to be called upon at any moment. A Christian doesn't have to have a defeated life, but a disciplined life. I have a friend, Courtney, up in Minnesota. My wife has heard about her recently. She had a struggle with depression over a year ago. Last week, she put a text, Mike, I have to admit, I'm struggling with depression again. You know what? Brothers and sisters, would it help us to keep renewing our minds by using scripture cards, memorizing whole passages, can help us to recognize who why we feel the way we feel. We are human. And to understand and empathize where others are coming from emotionally and to properly focus or channel our energy on the task at hand in a positive, God-directed manner. Courtney sent me 2 cards with scripture and 2 books, one for me, leading the way, and to give to someone else as part of her way of dealing with discouragement and depression. Don't abuse your mind or it will lead you into temptation. The next 4 verses talk about the declaration of God's power or faithfulness in suffering. Be not therefore ashamed. Ashamed, another word is dishonored. Don't bring disgrace. But notice the play on words. Do not be therefore ashamed of the testimony of me, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy's name means what? Honoring God. And so he's playing with these words to say, Timothy, you know you are an honor to God. So do not be ashamed. Notice Paul's patience with Timothy in focusing on his son instead of on himself. His loneliness, his abandonment, and his circumstances on a cold, dirty, unsanitary floor. He's focusing on his son and encouraging his son. What would be Timothy's incentive or motivation to suffer or be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel? The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has him focus on his relationship with Christ and not in the disappointments in ourselves or in others. My daughter Michaela, after going through a time and playing ball and everything like that, came to the realization, I wouldn't have been the same person if I didn't have this and this in my life. Well, we are who we are because of our relationship with Christ. That's why we go through the things we go through. That's why he allows us to do things as individuals. Because we have a God-given purpose, a divine appointment with a divine creator who gives us a divine purpose. Each and every one. Will you fulfill your divine purpose? Where am I? John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that you might in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lord in this verse is Kyrios. It means the master of, or to whom a person belongs. The one in control or the owner and possessor and disposer of something is a title of honor and respect. To suffer for our association with him is a pure sign or an indicator that we belong to God. Of me as prisoner. Paul was a prisoner to Christ alone. What does that mean? His soul belonged to God for safekeeping no matter what men did to the body. Paul was a captive audience to the will of God for the furtherance of the gospel. You want to know the will of God? Spend some time with Paul. He had no doubt what the will of God was. He was a captive audience, even in prison. Paul was at peace with his physical circumstances where it might cause most of us discouragement, unrest. Timothy is exhorted, be partaker, be associated, be acquainted, take one share of ill treatment. That's not a prosperity gospel. Take your share of ill treatment for your association of Christ. Another to suffer hardship in company with, to resemble in close unity as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony in and through you. Stay the course, Timothy. Christian life should not be a life of ease. I was reading in my studies, and a Sunday school teacher asked little Johnny. Johnny, I guess, was part of the first service too, but I don't know if it's the same Johnny. Johnny, what is your favorite parable? What parable do you like the best? He says, the one where everybody loaves and fishes. Christian life should not be a life of ease. Many suffer all over the world for Christ's cause, and they wouldn't trade it for the world. You and I might be called to suffer, that the power of Christ might dwell in us and be seen by the world. But let's pause for a minute. I know these chapters are long, but these are good. Let's pause for a minute and admit that we fully don't understand what it means to suffer in the land of the free, do we? But there is a subtler power at work, lurking for those who are trying to make a living following God's moral standards. Jobs are no longer permanent or provide long-term commitments or stability. Many of the women have been forced into the workforce, and a lot of the men report to women. TV commercials make men look like stupid losers. No wonder boys are being taught at an early age to change their sexual orientation or their sexual identity, as if there was something innately wrong with God's creation to begin with. And see, we must be vigilant and not fall asleep, for God has equipped us for the task before us. Remember, the power and love and the mind of God will never be outmatched by anything in any society anywhere. Holy calling, verse 9. Jesus Christ has saved us with a holy calling, calling us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The believer has three callings: a call to salvation, there's a general call and a specific call, a call to holiness, and a call to service, the purpose for which God designed you to be. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, a life separated from the world and set apart for God in his service, a life free from guilt and the deceit of sin, free from the habitual practice of sin. Because God is holy, he has set us apart to a holy calling in accordance to his holy character. We are to resemble our Heavenly Father. We are the product of Jesus Christ. We are the Picasso that Brother Ron talks about. We are the work of God. We are the product of Jesus Christ. Not according to our works, not anything that we deserved, but according to his divine purpose and grace. God had a plan and a purpose for the salvation of man before the world began. What was given to us before the world began? The divine purposes and plans to save men through grace and to equip man by grace has been given in the mind of God before the world began. The divine ability to equip men to understand, obey, and please God was given before the world began. And the outworking of the crucified Christ in the believer's life. Therefore, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling and called us from a life of sin to a life of holy living. Verse 10, we see the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We see the historical appearance of Christ in power, the visibility of Christ. God was manifest by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, through his death, burial, and resurrection. In order to bring eternal life and immortality to light to those who received the gospel. He came from out of sight into plain sight. No denying of his historicity. You ever think of that? We don't go to Resurrection Sunday or Easter dinner and say, I wonder if Jesus ever, was he a fictional character? Was he real or not? He abolished death, cartagio. He rendered physical and spiritual death inoperable, of making no effect. For the believer, through his resurrection, God didn't eliminate death. Paul's going to die soon. He's nearing death. But this means spiritual death or eternal separation from God. This is something Jesus experienced at the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No sinner need to go to the place where he is separated from God for eternity, for Christ is our mediator between God and man. God is satisfied in the work of his blessed Son. He's brought life. That talks about the endless duration of eternal life through the illumination of the gospel. He's brought immortality. That means incorruption. That's the quality of life that you and I have by his divine nature. It's moral purity. It's a life that cannot decay. Incorruptible nature of God imparted to us by the truth of the gospel upon acceptance. It's the divine ability to walk in purity in an impure world. How does Christ become visible today? Where does God make his appearing now? Through the light of the gospel in you and I, in every believer. That's how he manifests himself today. In light of this verse, in verse 11, we read again, Paul's appointed preacher, apostle, and teacher. Paul was, he's boasting in his purpose and calling. He was divinely appointed as a preacher, stresses his message. He was a herald of glad tidings, vested with the power and authority. He was an apostle commissioned by Christ, stresses his relationship to God and commissioned for the Lord as a sent one. And he was a teacher, one who was fitted to teach the things of God, stresses instructions on how to live and obey God. And therefore, he was a bond slave and prisoner indebted to Christ. Now, we're going to finish one verse. And maybe we'll come back next time and review some of these things. Because there's way too much here. And I had about a third less than last message in my notes. So God is telling us something. What is our divine given purpose? Are we fulfilling our divine given purpose? Verse 12. Everybody likes this verse, so we'll go on this verse, right? For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It was for this cause, the faithfulness to the calling of Christ, that he suffered imprisonment and loneliness. He said, I am not ashamed. My suffering is not in vain, but it has a direct correlation with the life I now live in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave himself for me, who died for me, gave himself for me, right? That was Paul's life. No matter the cost, Paul was not ashamed. There was no turning back. No turning back. No regrets. Though his personal safety was at risk, of the gospel was unhindered, whether by life or by death. I love this verse in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. I need not turn. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. As always, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The gospel effect, brothers and sisters, is that the more men sought to oppose it, the more it would prosper and grow. So we should not fear when people speak against Christianity or things are coming in the world, because the gospel effect is the more resistance, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and God will overcome and prosper his kingdom. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, the future hope is for far greater and far more spectacular than whatever this life can bring. I know whom I believed. Paul has received a generous deposit and assurance. Assurance is confidence in God. It speaks of his intimate relationship with God that brings assurance and leaves no doubt of whom he belongs. Another place, we already read that Paul was persuaded. He's confident. He's been won over that nothing can separate him from the love of God through Christ our Lord. Here, this verse speaks of assurance and eternal security. They're both in God's hands. That's his work. That's his job. I don't have to worry about it. Okay? I belong to him. I am one of the chosen. I'm going to heaven. And it doesn't matter if I can explain everything to you or you can understand it when I explain it. I belong to him. That's his problem. He's made a way for me. I have other business to take care of. He says, I've been committed. Committed here literally means a deposit. It's the same word in verse 14, and it could either describe what God entrusted to God, or what Paul entrusted to God, or what God entrusted to Paul. But here, in this verse, it focuses on God's ability to guard something. And I'll give you a deposit illustration. You all kind of have bank accounts. People deposit their money in the bank or a safety deposit box for safekeeping with the hope, right, with the hope of redeeming it in some future day or for which the owner holds the keys. Well, in the same spiritual sense, Paul has committed or entrusted or deposited his soul to God for safekeeping. Paul has put his faith in the bank of In God We Trust to carry him through to eternity. What was given to Paul's trust? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1:11. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is the guarantee and down payment of our future inheritance in heaven. The believer now belongs to God, eternally secure, in the hands of God, and awaits the redemption of the body and to be united with Christ and his saints at his coming forever. And that day means the faithful servant of man, service of man, will be rewarded by the kindness of God at the bema seat of Christ. You think Paul is ready to exit stage left of this world? He's at the nearing at the end of his life, waiting for the reality for which he's been presented before his, which he will be presented before his Savior and Lord. That's a great hope for each and every one of us. We'll come back in June and we'll finish some of this stuff maybe. But in summary, thanks for listening. Encouragement. Paul offers encouragement to offset the sorrow of Paul's inevitable departure. Remember, the lesson is sometimes your mere presence brings joy to others. Knowing that Timothy will go on for the furtherance of the gospel brought great joy to Paul. There's also an exhortation not to be ashamed. Everything you go through has a direct correlation in connection to the value you place on your Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. The power of God is proportionate to any suffering encountered. Focus on God's power, not on man's frailty. You are the product of Jesus Christ. And don't forget to exercise. You know, the times where you can exercise by prayer and being in the Word of God will prepare you for the tougher times. But if you're not prepared for the tougher times, you will shrink back from them. There's a warning. There's a warning against a coming apostasy. You'll see that in weeks to come. And then 4, he finishes with encouragement. We didn't get there, and next time we will. He's encouraging Timothy to carry on the work of presenting the sound doctrine, no matter the resistance. Why? Because there's other like-minded believers just like you. Paul has effectively directed Timothy's heart and mind towards God and his divine purpose for his life. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for calling us with a purpose. And at the same time, Lord, isn't everyone given the general call? And we see that we were in the mind of Christ. The plans and purposes were in the mind of Christ for every single person. But yet not every single person fulfills their God-given purpose. Let us wrestle with that this week. Let us renew and commit ourselves to the purpose for which you have placed us. And then give us mercy to be content with wherever we are in this life. Father, we thank you for like-minded brothers and sisters today. We thank you that they come alongside. They don't push off or withdraw from us, or we would feel the same abandonment that maybe Paul is, because his mind was playing tricks with him. We don't know if people couldn't find him because they didn't have the website back then. How do you find a prisoner? Could be all over Europe. You couldn't go on the website. But yet there was one, Onesiphorus, that sought him and found him. May we be seekers who find. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.